Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I told my wife last week we were talking about some things, and she asked me just how I was doing in light of some of the things that I was talking about, and I told her how much just preaching over these last few weeks has been a balm for my own soul. Whether you received the sermons well or not, I don't know. I always hear either the complaints or the thanks, but you never know really what's going on in the hearts and minds of people. You learn that quickly as you enter into the pastorate. But for me, myself, the things that we've been preaching on has just been washing over my soul week in and week out as I study the Word. But more importantly, because the studying has, frankly, been extremely difficult. I was telling her that it's a burden at times to just even sit down and to open a commentary or even open the Bible. And just to begin the task of study and just the struggle of that and the hardship. And this has been going on for probably 3 months. And in the midst of that, I find that each week as I get up here, having fought that entire week to just be faithful to do that which God has called me to do, that as I preach, a joy has come over to me that I cannot describe to you, that has been a blessing beyond words. And I have that same anticipation even today. As I worked this passage through, as I thought about it, dwelt on it, so many things came to my mind. But the one thing was I just wish everyone would stop singing so I could get up and preach. And I trust that it will be a blessing to you as well. By way of introduction, I want to say it this way. I thought, how do I introduce what I want to talk about? I thought, I want to talk about words. You know I love words. You know I talk about words all the time, especially if you've ever been in Bible study with me. Little words often have very important meanings, don't they? And yet, often when we read our Bible, when we read things, our eyes are simply scanning over the words, and we're reading the words, but we're not comprehending the words. More importantly, we're often reading the words and comprehending the words, but not how they relate to one another. And as a result, comprehension is very weak and very poor at times. But those little words often passed over with their eyes are the ones that are very, very powerful. But we tend to focus on what I will call today the good words, the nice words, the big phrases, the big ideas. Let me give you an example of how that looks. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A lot of good words in there. Maybe not pleasant words, but they're good words, important words. Condemnation comes to mind. The idea that God is infinitely angry with His creation because they are in rebellion to Him. They will not give Him honor. They will not honor Him, give Him thanks, follow Him, believe in Him. They ignore Him. They mock Him. They blaspheme Him. And the Bible speaks that those who do not believe on Jesus Christ, condemnation rests even now upon them. Big word, really important word that you want to grasp. As you look at friends and family and neighbors and coworkers, as a Christian, you look at them as people under the condemnation of God, and you want to share with them the way of escape in Christ Jesus. And that's another one, the phrase in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, good word that is. We have the word Jesus, His name, which we know in Matthew 1:21, that you shall call Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. But you have the name or the title Christ, which means Messiah, which means anointed. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that that speaks of that one that God said would be His anointed one, whom He would send forth into this world to make all things right. Good words. You can even see a little word and you say, well, that's a good word. No condemnation. You say, yes, that's a wonderful little word that your eyes can pass over if you're not careful. He says, you will not receive any condemnation on the day of great wrath. God shall not condemn you. But there's another little word that we talk of that if you're not careful, your eyes pass over in those times of difficulty. When Satan is whispering in your ear and telling you that you once again have failed, you once again are a sinner. Look at you, you'll never change, and all of the other things that we endure. The really good word is that little word now, right? It's not that you will not have condemnation in the time to come. You already possess it. It is yours if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. No condemnation now shall ever come upon you. You enjoy that blessing and that freedom now. Whether you grasp that always does not matter. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A little word, but such a big word. You can go to Romans 8:28 and you can find another one where he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And again, many good words. We see things like work together for good. And it's like, that's really nice to know that things work together for good. As a Christian, when you wonder when so many bad things are happening, where's the good? You also see phrases like to love God. And you say, I love God. So this applies to me. This is good because I'm one who loves God. Or the great mystery of God's sovereign purposes. Where he says, you are called according to his purpose. By the way, we also see that idea that I've been throwing out to you over the last several months of being missional here. That we have been called not to, or according to our purposes or others' purposes, but God's purposes. He has called us out of this world that he might send us for his purposes. All of those are good words, but there is one that I cling to and I tell people over and over again as a pastor when I speak with them as they struggle. And that is the word all. Is it not good, beloved, to know that though you do not always see it and you do not always understand it, that he promises to you that if you are his, that all things work together for good. A little word easily passed over in your reading. And it is that very little word that drives the entire message of that passage forward. One last one just to kind of let this sink into your mind and perhaps encourage you to slow down in your reading and do what Don Whitney said, taking a passage at the end of your Bible reading that you will own for that day, that you will meditate on, and that you will allow it to wash over your mind all throughout that day so that you might see these little words and see how they impact the meaning of the verse. How about Ephesians 1:3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just a stacking up of prepositional phrases there. Again, good words here are abundant as well. We see it that God is to be praised. He's blessed. He's blessed be the Lord and God. Why? Because he has blessed us with every blessing. A lot of blessing going on here. And so we can contemplate how God is worthy of praise because of what he has done for us. We can think about what he has done for us, the blessings that we have. We can think again about not just Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That not only is he the anointed one who will make all things right, not only is he the one who takes away our sin and brings us out of condemnation into life, but he is Lord. That all authority has been given to him under heaven and earth. And that he reigns supreme. But the one I like, actually there's two, even though technically one doesn't show up in the Greek language, but to translate into English it has to be there. The first one is this, has. Not will have, not might have, not hopefully will have, but that Matt Miller already has. Barry, you possess all of this. The wonderful message of this verse is that we have these things. That's why we're praising God. That they're ours. But not only that, but another little word that your eyes can pass over, every. Not most, not some, not one, every. You now possess all of these spiritual blessings now. They're yours. Every one of them. So that when you come before Christ on that great day of judgment and you are standing before him and you might still be aware of the fact that you have much in the way of sin, that you will not ever suffer loss in this. God shall never take away any one of these spiritual blessings. They are yours in Christ Jesus. Those are good words. Just little words, boring words. And yet with those, it makes the verse mean something powerful. Well, with that in mind, I ask you to go to our passage, Romans 12, if you haven't turned there already. I'm going to read for you verses 14 all the way through 21, though we most assuredly will not deal with all of that. Paul is now picking up a new He's still building off of what he started in verse 9, but he's starting to do it in a different way. And the construct of this section is different. So we know that he's shifting gears somewhat. And so I want to read this whole section, and then we'll go back to verse 14 for the day. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If I were to say what the essence of this section is, verse 21 would cap it. What he is describing in verses 14 through 21 is what it means to overcome evil with good and not allow evil to overcome you. And when you look at this section, what you actually have is a series of radical expectations that these Christians are expected to live out. These are radical expectations that every one of you in this room who names the name of Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're expected to put into action. It is what it looks like to be sent by Jesus into this world. In other words, it is missional in nature. First, it's radical because you realize, wow, he's asking me to do some things here that are not normal. But secondly, they are very missional. They describe for these people and for you and I what it looks like to be sent by Jesus into the world. Now let me read a couple more verses and you'll understand why I was talking about little words. I want you to listen for the little word here as I read these and see if you can get it. You get a gold star if you do. In John 17:18, Jesus said to the Father in heaven, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Later, when he had died and risen again, and he's there before his disciples, he says this. He says in John 20, verse 21, "Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" What's the word? As. Just as. Even as. In the same way. Such a little word, but it is the one thing there that makes the whole verse make sense. It speaks to the degree, the extent to which Jesus is sending you and I into this world. We have people who don't understand perhaps what missional really means. I know that some of you are still getting your head around that, and that's okay. We'll be patient and we'll let you keep working it through in your mind. But let this sermon and let this series of sermons on radical missional living work through your soul until you get your head around it. That Jesus is sending us into the world in the same way that his Father sent him. So every time you ask yourself, how should I interact with this world? How should I respond to this situation? How should I look at this person? I want you to learn to say, how did Jesus do it? Because in the same way that the Father sent him into the world, Jesus is sending us on mission for God's purposes. And all of a sudden, a little word, two letters, becomes a very big word, doesn't it? Because it begins to define for you and I what you will do and what you will not do and what we must do. For quite some time, as I said, we've been trying to help unpack to you the meaning of what it means to be missional. And to this day, there's still some misunderstanding, but hopefully I can clear this up. The mission of Jesus was sent into this world to do was to redeem people from their sins. Our mission is to tell people of that Redeemer. Which is one of the reasons why when we were looking at the church names and we were going through the list, one of my favorite was Christ our Redeemer Fellowship. Because it captured the mission of Jesus. In doing so, he lived out a radical calling in perfect submission and perfect obedience to his Father. You cannot read the Bible and read about the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and watch him as he wanders throughout the earth and he has no place to lay his head and no place to call home. There's no way that you can look at the cross where he hung, bruised and bleeding, pierced and bruised for my sin and yours, and not call that a radical sending, can you? Not if you're honestly looking at the cross. You cannot truly hear words like, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," and not be stunned at the radical calling that the Father sent his Son into the world, that he might stand on those pierced feet and utter in that moment of time where he has breath in his lungs, not a word of condemnation, but a word of blessing. You cannot read the story of all who were his followers as they fled from him at that time of greatest need, or that time when he says, "Stay with me and pray with me," and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray out his final pleas before his Father, and they fall asleep. They are just like you and I, are they not? You look at this and you realize what kind of a calling that the Father had for his Son. And he says, "Just as I was sent into the world, so I send you." So here's my proposition for today. Jesus has sent us into the world, and persecution is part of our life. For some it is now, and for others it will be later. But all Christians will suffer. So, Paul, echoing Jesus' own words, gives us a radical call to bless rather than curse. Today I want to show you what that means. What does it mean to bless rather than to curse? Secondly, I want to show you how it's going to be accomplished. And thirdly, I want to show you why we should do so. The call and expectation of those who have been sent into the world as Jesus was sent is to bless and not curse. What we have really here is a radical response to hatred in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Strong, imperative, command, present tense, that this is to mean, that this is to be a continual action in our life. This is to be our ever-present companion, that we are ready to bless the very one who persecutes us. That we are commanded to bless and curse not. Verse 14 makes it clear then that though God's mercies are great and full, there is still the promise of hardship. And I would say that so many of us have not suffered much hardship, so it's hard for us to grasp that. Though we could read, and I trust that you get the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter now in your home. If you haven't, again, I'll make the commercial. It's free, and it will allow you to see the persecutions going throughout the world for the name of Jesus Christ. And there are those whose life is a constant state of persecution for his name. And for us, because our lives tend to be quite safe and comfortable in many ways, we can lose sight of this. But the reality is, and the assumption is, that you and I will be persecuted. Now, we've talked about this over a month, so I only want to remind you again of some verses that you should know by now. But in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Think about the little words there again. All, not some, not most, not a few, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or in Matthew 24, 9 and 10, then Jesus talking about the later days, he says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another." Or Paul, as he speaks to the disciples and he's trying to strengthen their hearts, the way he does this is, he says, "Stay continuing in the faith." How does he remind them what that means? He says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." So stay firm. Don't be shocked. Don't fall away. But what provokes this mistreatment? What provokes this persecution and this tribulation? Well, Paul said it in 2 Timothy, a desire to live godly. There are two ways, really, if you want to look at it, though. The first way is simply by attacking the false belief systems that are out there. When you and I are interacting with individuals and we're talking to them and they say, well, I think, and then they say something that means nothing, makes no sense. And you, Lord willing, with a loving heart, a gentle heart, a gracious heart, begin to correct that and challenge that. Some people will find that to be very interesting, but you will find that others, quickly, the claws will come out. Quickly, words will be said to you and treatments will be done to you that are less than kind, simply because you are attacking a belief system that is false, but it's very precious to them. As you know, in our days of tolerance, this is common. We witness it almost constantly now in America. Tolerance is required of all of us, right? And very little tolerance is required toward us. Beloved, I want to say this again. I've said it many times. I want to say it one more time. I do not want to be found guilty of not warning you. Our days are coming. Our days are coming. There is coming rapidly a day when our speech will no longer be free to speak. Our days are coming and we will be jailed because we simply hold to certain belief systems. Much more that we proclaim that there is only one way of salvation in Jesus Christ, that we will speak to them of the coming wrath of God, and it will be seen as utterly intolerant. Our days are coming. Remember what he warned us in Matthew 24, that we will be hated by all nations on account of his name, and that there will be many who will fall away from the faith and will deliver the others up. Are you one of those who shall persevere, keeping in mind that through many tribulations you can enter the kingdom of God? Or shall you only be happy and focus on Jesus Christ as long as it is good? When you face certain destruction financially for the sake of Jesus Christ, when you face divorce, when you face mockings or imprisonment or fines, whatever it might be, will you fall away? These are the questions I want you to ask yourself, because they're necessary to prepare for that day. But there's another way that might stand out as a surprise to you if you have the time and ability to quickly go to 1 Peter chapter 2. If not, I'd rather you just listen so that you not be lost. In chapter 2, verse 20, there's a second way. First is the belief systems are attacked as we speak truth. The second one that's closely connected to this, in chapter 2, verse 20, talking about servants here, in verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, unfairly. Perhaps you have faced this. Perhaps you have been treated unfairly at work. Perhaps your master has been unkind and unwarranted in his discipline and treatment of you. And you say, it's not fair. And he says, it is good that you bear up under the sorrows when you suffer unfairly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, and you endure it with patience? He says, God is not impressed that you are the one caught being lazy at work, and therefore you're disciplined, and you're sent away, and you have days off, or you suffer a demotion, or you lose a raise, or whatever it might be. He says, God shows you no favor because you bear up under that. He says, he's unimpressed because you ought to bear up under it. It's your fault. You should receive your discipline. But he says, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You see, another aspect of what brings suffering to you and I is that we do the right thing. It's not just believing the right things and speaking about those right things, but there are times where you will suffer for doing that which is right. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. A very simple example of that would be Bruce Rader. If you remember, a few months ago he was here and he shared with us about how he had gone out with his church to the gay pride parade that year. And he was down there. They weren't even saying anything. They were willing to talk. They were willing to hand out tracts and speak of Jesus Christ. And a group of women, they were obviously lesbians, walked up to him. And one of them just looked at him and says, "Why do you hate us so much?" Do you remember that story? And how he says, "I do not hate you." And she says, "Then why are you always condemning us?" And he spoke of her, of just what the Ten Commandments said. And he then shared with her how he had been guilty of breaking every one of them in one way or the other, and that he was as guilty as anyone else, and that he did not see her as some greater sinner than himself. The only difference is they had Jesus Christ as the forgiveness of his sins. And she actually softened and began to talk to him, and they began to talk. But if you remember, the whole time, her friends were hurling just vile insults at him. And he had to bear up under all of that as he attacked a false belief system and also sought to do the right thing. You and I will have those times over and over again in your life. I might add to you also that this persecution doesn't always take place outside of the church. Just briefly, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, he says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." Here Paul is saying, you know, within the church, there are times where you can do evil to me and I can do evil to you. And the temptation for us is to begin to become hateful toward that and begin to desire to repay the evil for evil. And he says, you need to make certain that you do not repay one another evil for evil. Yes, sometimes you will do evil toward another. Yes, they might do evil toward you. No, you may not repay that. You are not allowed. So what do we do in the face of persecution? Two commands are given. Really just two sides of the coin. Let me say it another way. If we're going to be faithful missionaries out in this world, if we're going to go out into Kenosha and beyond, and we're going to seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we're going to start to go into people's homes and invite them into our homes and talk to them and share with them about the hope of Jesus Christ, we will be persecuted. There will be times where it will be very difficult. There will be times where it will be hard. But if we can get this mindset put into our heads, then we will be ready. Our expectations as the persecution comes to us is to bless them and do not curse. To be in a state of blessing these people rather than cursing them. So let's understand what the words mean. Very simple. To bless a person means to call on God to bestow his favor upon them. To bless means to call God and say, "God, bless this person. Bring your favor upon him and his household." The cursing is the exact opposite. It would be the asking God to bring disaster or ruin upon the person. You say, "Well, I've never done that. I wish the guy would die, but I never really asked God for that." Don't play those games. Don't allow those kinds of games to go in your mind. To curse a man, to curse a woman, is to sit there and wish they're ill. To bless them is to desire their well-being. Now let that sink in. What's Paul telling you to do? Can I pick on you, Barry? I figured you'd say yes. Paul is telling Barry that when people decide they're going to treat him like trash and mock him and hurt him, that he is to call down upon their homes and their lives his goodness and mercy. Paul is not saying simply that Barry should restrain from punching him, though he could. That's an option, right? You could just take the guy down hard and say, "Oh, that felt good." He's saying, no, I'm not saying don't punch the guy. And he's also not telling Barry to simply forgive the guy, is he? He is saying that you are to take an active role in that man or that woman's life who is doing you wrong. Do you see what he's saying and how radical that is? He is not saying be passive about this. He's saying be active about it. Go after it. Just like he says about hospitality. You know what's really interesting? Remember that I told you in the verse before, he says to be practicing hospitality, that word practicing literally means to pursue or to chase down, right? And so that we're not supposed to just have our houses open if somebody comes by, great. But we're to be actively seeking people to come into our homes. The same word for pursuing there is in this verse. And it's the word to persecute. It's to chase you down. And he is saying, you need to be chasing down people to be in your household that you might show them good things, even though you yourself are being chased down to have evil done to you. Do you see the play on words he's doing there? And so he is saying to Barry, you are to be actively pursuing these persecutors of you that you might seek God to bring blessing and goodness into their lives. So that's your task. You say, I name the name of Jesus Christ. He is my Lord, my Savior. I have placed my faith in Him to carry my sin away, that He is my light, my Redeemer, and my hope. I follow Him. He says, that is really good because Father sent me into this world. And in the same way that I have been sent into the world, I am sending you. And you say, that is so great. Bring me the blessings, Father. And He says, oh no, I will bring you the persecutions. And you will bless them. You say, bring me the wealth. And He will say, no, I will bring you the poverty. And you will give thanks. You will be sent into this world just as Jesus was sent. Some of you to this day still don't believe that. And one day you're going to have a rude awakening as you lie there in your bed and you realize that things have gone terribly wrong as to what you expected your life to be until you realize God sent His Son in the world in the same manner. He is calling you to follow Him. This passage is intrinsically reactionary. Notice that as well. It's speaking of what you not of what you would do first, but what you're going to do in response. He's not saying pray blessing upon those who might persecute you, but when you are persecuted, you are to respond in this manner. You are to bless. It's equipping you and I for the right mindset so that when that time comes, we're not so shocked like, I can't believe I just got treated that way. I can't believe that my boss could be that bad. I can't believe that my mother said those things to me. Why am I being treated this way? This is wrong. Instead, you're going to say, this is wrong. Oh, yeah, Pastor Matt told me. That's right. What am I supposed to do? What's it mean again? Where's my notes? In other words, we have to settle it now in our hearts and the minds so that when we are facing the persecution, we don't just simply react wrongly. Notice it's not speaking about actions either. It's really talking more about the mindset or attitude. The actions are going to be talked about in verse 17 and following. But right now what he's asking us to do is to deal with the heart and mind of the matter rather than the actions. So where does this kind of radical expectation come from? What is it that God feels that it's right for us to have Paul tell us, you know what, guys? Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and curse not. Where does he get those kinds of thinking? That's just weird. That goes against this world. You go out there and you ask your average individual in the world that you live in, what would you do if people began to persecute you? And I'm betting you that you're not going to get a whole lot of ask God's blessing and seek their good. You're just not going to see that. It goes counter to our thinking. Vengeance is very strong in the heart of mankind. Well, where Paul gets this from is from Jesus himself. He said on the Sermon on the Mount, this is the way Matthew wrote the words. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What are you praying when you're persecuted? You're praying God's blessing. Luke puts it this way, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Paul is just picking up that same command of the Lord, and he's reminding the church at Rome, this is your task. You can grumble, you can be embittered, you can talk all about how you've been unfairly treated, and you can have a righteous case. It was wrong for you to be treated that way. It was wrong for those things to be done to you. And that's all people hear about, is you've done me wrong. And you never hear that person speak of a blessing. John MacArthur talks about a story when his nephew was murdered. He was a young Christian man. He worked at a grocery store. A robber came in and was holding up a grocery store clerk, and the young man went to help her. And as he approached, the robber turned around and just shot several rounds into him and killed him. His father was on staff at the church. He's now pastoring in Washington. His son is murdered in cold blood. What do you think was his desire? You know what his overarching desire, his greatest concern was? To see that young murderer come to know Jesus Christ. In fact, months later, even when he had to come back down from Washington to deal with legal proceedings, his only concern was somehow to get a chance to get in contact with this young man that he might share with him the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Is that not the epitome of blessing rather than cursing? Your beloved son is lying dead in a pool of blood, and all you can think about is that young man needs to know Christ. Vengeance does not belong in the heart of a believer. Blessing belongs on our lips. Is that not radical? But is that not the very mission of Jesus Christ? Not coming to condemn, but to save. So how do we do this? If that's what it is, and that's what it means, my second question is, how do we do this? And this is simple, and yet not always so simple to us. Frankly, this is not natural. If you'll turn over to Galatians 5, I'll show you one of the answers to it. Because it's not natural. One common thing I hear as a pastor to people who have been done wrong to. I mean, they have been wronged, and you listen to them and they share with you what has happened. And you see the hurt in their eyes, but you also see the fighting with the anger in their eyes because they've been so wronged. And you speak of their need to have forgiveness in their heart toward this individual. And they will glare at times with me, and they will look fiercely, and they say, I cannot forgive that. I cannot. And the end result of that is that they fight against that very natural desire to lash out and to fight back and to do wrong against a person. They deserve it. So how does a Christian bless rather than curse the one who is persecuting them? The way you're going to do it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit of God works in our lives, then we will not give in. Listen to verse 16 and following. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Conduct yourself in accordance to the Spirit of God, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You remember what the flesh is. The flesh is not this meat that we call flesh. It's that remaining presence of sin in our life. It affects our lifestyle, our thinking, and our actions. And though we are saved from the power of sin, we're no longer under its dominion. Every Christian is very much aware of the fact that sin still is there. And the Bible calls that the flesh. Some translations call it the sin nature. So he says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Why? Because the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. What would you please to do if somebody hated the fact that you were a Christian, despised the fact that you were telling them that their faith was wrong as they lived a life, whatever it might be, in accordance to one of the many systems of belief out there? And you told them and were sharing with them, and they said, so are you telling me that I'm wrong? And you say, yes. And they literally just punched you and just beat you senseless. What would your flesh please to do? It would not be blessed. Especially if there's some scrawny little thing that you could take, right, Barry? I mean, you're like, are you really wanting to beat me? You? Boom. You know, you just punch him once and he's done. But that's what you would want to be. That's what you would be pleased to do. But he says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not do what the flesh pleases to do. The answer is going to lie there. He goes on, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh. What does the flesh look like when it's lived out? They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. A lot of those verses would fit in really well with repaying back evil with evil, right? Of cursing those who are have persecuted you. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But hear what the fruit of the Spirit is. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there are no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The answer is going to be by a Spirit-empowered, faithful walk in which we trust that God will empower us to do that, which would not be natural to the others. It is to say, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the name of God, I shall turn away from my way, and I will walk in accordance to the Holy Spirit, and I will entrust that He will bear forth the fruit of love toward my persecutor. That He will bear forth the fruit of patience towards those who do me harm. That I shall show self-control when wrongly treated. And that control will manifest itself in showing and praying a blessing. But the second way that we do this is actually my last point of why we should do it. They're one and the same. How can you bless those who persecute you? It's the gospel. As I keep saying to you week in and week out, the answer is always going to come back to the gospel. The good news that God has conquered sin and death through His Son, Jesus Christ. That He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. That He is the one who has risen and conquered our great enemy, death. So that we not need to fear that. But if you'll go back to Romans chapter 5, a passage you know so well, you'll see what I mean. In Romans 5, verse 10, it makes it very, very easy for us all to figure it out. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." That the death of the Son caused us to be reconciled and brought back into a right relationship to God. And through His life, His resurrection, we shall live. We shall be saved. But all of this occurred while we were what? Enemies. Persecutors of God. Haters of God. Ignorers of God. Once we were at enmity with God. Once we were haters of God. Once we accepted the massive physical blessings that God gives to us on a daily basis and never once uttered true thanks. Everyone in this room who does not know Jesus Christ, every day you rise up only because of the blessing of Jesus Christ. Every day you eat and you drink and you enjoy the beauty of the weather, though not recently, and you enjoy the pleasure of perhaps family, and you laugh at things, and you have the ability to see and to feel. All of these are blessings. You have done nothing to earn them. And yet you go about your life as if you deserve them. You become embittered when they're taken from you. You become embittered because they're not yours to enjoy to the fullest. You think about all of the things that should have been or could have been, and you become angry over them. And you fail to see that all things come from the hand of God, and that you learn to bow your knee before the one Creator in the heavens and the earth and say, "You and you alone, through Jesus Christ, will I follow." The Bible is true. We are rebels. We are followers of our own desires, our own delights, rather than following after our God, who is our true delight. Truly, God was and is justified in displaying His eternal wrath upon us. Truly, He is right, and there will be none who will be able to look at Him on that day of judgment and say, "You are unfair." So the question is, why are we not dying? Why are we not under God's wrath? Why did so many of you, because of what Christ has done to you, praise Him this morning? Is it not because He blessed you rather than cursed you? Do you see what I mean? He's not asking you to do anything that He didn't do already Himself. In fact, He did the hard part because He bore our sin. But he is simply saying to you, I ask you to bless those who persecute you, just as he did. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Why is it that God does not curse us? Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having been become a curse in our place. Jesus took our curse that was ours. God had every right to curse Lydia and me. Every right. We are worthy of his condemnation. We are worthy of his cursing. And Jesus, his son, was sent into the world that he himself would willingly take our curse on his body and he would bear it away. And if Christ is willing to do that, then how much more ought we, having been recipients of this unearned grace, to do it to those who persecute us? This is what a guy named Charles Bridges, a pastor of bygone ages, says in light of what Jesus did. He said, "We are the disciples of him who died for his enemies." I'll say that again. I want you to get his point. We are disciples. Let me use a different word. We are followers of him who died for his enemies. Do you see the point? We are called not just to believe in Jesus Christ. We are called to instead follow him in the same path. Take up our cross and follow Jesus. In fact, if you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you are saying, there's, I don't know about all of this stuff, I say to you, the very fact that you're here is evidence that God is pursuing even you. That God is even pursuing and chasing down you like a hound, that he might bless you rather than curse you. Why are you not in some bar or out at some lake throwing in a fishing pole? Why are you not just sitting around at home watching another football game or baseball game or whatever is on, like I know? Why are you here? Is it possible that the God of all grace, who looks upon you, his enemy, is nonetheless desirous to show you blessing in Jesus Christ? Is he pursuing you that he might save you and redeem you from his wrath and give you a blessing rather than a curse? That is the gospel message, that Christ is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our life. And I beg you who do not know him, come to him that you might receive that blessing. And then go out into this world and bless those who hate you. In all of this, it's just one thing to hear these words, read these words, but it's a whole different thing to practice them. If someone was to come up to you like they did to me once and just spit on me, your blood would boil in rage. Unless you're prepared to receive that and utter a blessing instead. When you are mistreated at work and you come home fuming and boiling with anger and indignation, you have done wrong. But when you come home and you've been hurt and it hurts, we're not pretending that, and you turn that over to say, I will then pray a blessing on those who've done me wrong, you are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. You are at that point walking in a missional manner. You are going out as Jesus went out. And one of the things that I want you and I to do as a church, beloved, is that here at Temple, I want us to learn to hold each other accountable. So that if I have Nick come into my office and he's just, I got to talk to you. And I'm like, all right, well, let's talk, Nick. And he's telling me this and that, all about how this guy's doing me wrong here and that. What is my task to do? Show him how to do a right cross and then a nice uppercut to the solar plexus? Is that the goal? As tempting as it may be, no. My job is to remind him. My job is to remind them, and how are you seeking God's good for them? And how are you praying the blessing of God? I don't know if I can. And then you look at him and say, yes, you can. And you must. This is what you are all to be doing. This is as you're in your small groups and perhaps somebody begins to share a burden that is turning bitterness into their heart because they've been wrongly treated. You simply graciously, I might add, remind them. Remind them the call of God that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you bless those who persecute you for the sake of the mission. At the beginning, again, I said that what this is a radical missional living. That's all that these words are from 14 down to 21. And we have a little picture of what that is, of what it means practically. Missional living is not just simply having an open house. Missional living is not merely saying, well, I'm going to invite neighbors over, or I'm going to dress a certain way. That's not the point. Missional living is radical. It's going into a foreign world that you don't belong. And that's what the Bible says. He says you are now aliens and what? Strangers to this world. You don't belong here anymore. And you dive full force into that alien, strange world that you don't belong to anymore, that you might win people to Jesus Christ. It's owning that. And understand that as you dive into that, things will happen to you that are unpleasant. And he's saying, this is how you respond. This is what it looks like, so that you might show Jesus Christ to this world. We go into this world then, just as Jesus did. We go, we bring blessing on those who hate us. And the first blessing that we bring is the gospel of life. And the second thing is that we bring the gospel in deed. Keep those things together. We bring the gospel in word, and we bring the gospel in deed. We show them what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, because this is what he has accomplished for them. And then we show it as we live among them. Because they'll look at you and they'll laugh at you and they'll mock you. And you'll come to work. Oh, here comes the preacher. Oh, and all the other little dumb things that they can do. And they'll cuss you out. And they will do many, many things. They will lie to you at work and make you look like you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing, just because they don't like the message. And so you've given them the gospel of life, right? Now you give them the gospel indeed. And as they lie about you at work, you are going to God and you are praying. What? A blessing. And when you see them, you do good to them. And now, and only now, will you be living out a missional life. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Teach us this. Teach us that it is one thing, it is an evil thing, in fact, to merely learn the theology of a Christian, but not to do it. Oh, Father, burn into our hearts and minds the words of James when he says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Let us not be people under delusion that we are godly or on mission for God when we will not do that which you call us to do. Let us therefore, as brothers and sisters, exhort one another to remind one another that this is not our duty, but rather it is our delight. As those redeemed by Jesus Christ, we are called to go among those who persecute us and bless them and curse not. Give us this, that we might take up the mantle of missional living for the sake of Jesus' name, that the gospel would continue to flow out from Kenosha and beyond, that your name would be exalted high. I commit this to you because of your Son and in his name. Amen.